Thank you for hitting that last verse. That's an important verse. So good morning, everyone. I invite you to turn to Acts 13 if you haven't already. And on this day where we remember Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, we are going to see the Spirit at work this morning in our passage. And I want to introduce a theme for our passage, and I think it's a theme that's important to our Christian lives, and that is certainty. Certainty. I don't know if you've seen these movies before. My movie illustrations are hit and miss in this crowd. But there's a number of movies. Back to the Future. They made three movies back in the 80s. And if I remember correctly, there's a future that they reference that we are actually past. And none of it has come to fruition. We don't have hoverboards or anything cool like that. Kids think there's hoverboards, but they haven't seen that movie. There's not real hoverboards yet. One of the things that are props or central ideas within that movie is this sports almanac from the future. It becomes very important within the story that's being told through those three movies. And you can imagine if somehow you came into possession of a sports almanac from the future. If all of a sudden you found somehow, someplace, a book laying at a bus stop and you pick it up and it's, you know, Sports Almanac 2026. Right? And all of a sudden you're looking at it and it's like 2026, it's not 2026 yet. This must be some kind of joke. But then you start following in the newspaper and you're looking and like every single thing within that is fleshing out. Like what it's showing you is taking place in 2021 is taking place in 2021. So now, you know, as a Christian, what do you do? Well, Christians certainly wouldn't bet sports, right? So we'd just throw this thing away because that would be unsanctified. So let's pretend instead of a sports almanac that you find at a bus stop, you find a Wall Street Journal. Because betting the stock market is far more sanctified. So you find a Wall Street Journal, and it's dated 2026. And at first you think it's a joke, but you're looking at it, and you're looking at it, and not only does it have stock prices, but that's just spot and time stock prices, right? You'd have no idea whether that's true or not. But it also has charts. And it has charts for stock prices and commodities and all of these different things. So you start watching and you're watching the news and you're watching things happen and you're watching the market go up and down and prices go up and down and you're seeing that, wow, this thing is legitimate. Like everything that this says is true. Well now, if you know what the stock market's going to do, and you know what the price of gold is going, if you know all of these things, at that point in time, it doesn't matter whether they're going up or down. You can make money off of it. And you can make a lot of money off of it. So if you had that knowledge and you were certain, how much of your money, how much of your wealth would you hold back from investing, from putting that money to work and gaining those riches, right? Probably not much, right? I'd take my savings account, I take my retirement accounts, checking account, go get a second mortgage on the house, drain the home equity, whatever capital I could come up with, I would put to work doing that. Why? Because I know what's going on. And we see a similar parable in our Gospels, right? To Matthew 13, the parable of the hidden treasure, where you come across a field and you discover treasure in it. What do? You cover it up and then you go and you buy that field. Or the pearl of great price. The same principle. And I think the central idea of those parables isn't necessarily the value or the cost of the item. It's the certainty, right? You're willing to purchase that field because you know that there's treasure there. You're not going to purchase it because you think that there's treasure there. You're willing to purchase that pearl because you know it's a pearl of great price. That certainty is what's driving your behavior. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the plan of God, there is certainty there as well. We don't oftentimes see it. So to build on what Thad introduced this morning, this story in Acts 13, what we're seeing here is Paul at Antioch. Last week we looked at the Spirit and the gospel and salvation coming to Gentiles. And we looked at that in the life of Cornelius. And now we're a couple of chapters forward, and we're seeing Barnabas and Saul, just to say Paul, sent off. And they're going to do missions work. And towards, in verse 13 of our chapter, they arrive at Antioch, which is a predominantly Gentile. It's a Roman colony. And we're going to see their ministry there. But it's important for us to take this and apply it to our lives, because so oftentimes we ask ourselves, what is God's will or what is God doing? Well, that quote from Habakkuk 1:5, right? I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Even if someone tells it to us, we struggle to believe it. What is God doing in our day and age? He's pretty much given it to us, hasn't he? We know what he's doing. We know what the gospel is. We know what the plan is. We know the direction that things are going. But we oftentimes act as if we don't. We act as if there is no certainty. There is no certitude. We are trembled by fear, by doubt, by wonder. We're not happy to simply know what the plan is, what God's general direction is. We want to know exactly what it means for us, how it's going to impact my life, what it's going to cost me, how little of my life can I give while still remaining faithful and contributing maybe to that plan. All of these things pollute our thoughts. So what I want to do is look this morning at this example from Antioch and find three things, and there's probably more than three things, but we're going to look at three things that we know with certainty are taking place. The first is that it is certain that people will oppose the message. It is certain that people will oppose the gospel. Again, I think you have these points before you, but let me go over them for you anyhow. The second is that it is certain that people will believe and be converted. People are being converted every single day. It is certain that people will believe and be converted. And finally, our third point is that it is certain that God's plan will be accomplished. So let's take a look at our chapter and see how these things flesh out. This first point here, that it is certain that people will oppose the message. Paul, as I mentioned, he arrives in Antioch. And as is often his custom, he goes first to the synagogue. And he shares a word with them. He shares the gospel. And whereas last week Peter's rendition of the gospel to Cornelius was pretty short, pretty simple, and was effective, Paul here, being Paul, maybe a little more depth, a little more detail. And what he is going to do is work through the history of Israel to show how that history culminates in Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 16 by telling them, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So even within the synagogue, there was this mixed multitude, right? Those who fear God, God-fearers like Cornelius, Gentiles who had come alongside the Jews and had begun worshiping the God of Israel, God of Abraham. And he begins with the story of the land of Egypt in captivity and God carrying them out of there and taking them to the promised land and all that taking about 450 years. And then God providing them with Samuel and God providing them with David. And that from David's offspring, this one would come. This one Savior, this one Messiah. Now, up to that point in time, everybody within that synagogue would have been in agreement. That is what Jews believed. They were looking for the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah would come from David. But in verse 23, Paul states that of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And that would be Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified, the one who was nailed to a tree. And this is where there'd be a fork in the road as to whether this one who was crucified was in fact the Savior. So Paul continues on and he affirms to the congregation, to the synagogue, that they are sons of the family of Abraham in verse 26. And that those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. The message of salvation came first to the Jews. It came first to Israel. He is carrying the good news that the fathers anticipated, that the fathers looked forward to. It makes it very strange that they rejected it and rejected it so vehemently. They should have received it gladly. This is the message. This is the word. This is the truth. Jesus was the person that they were waiting for millennia. But they don't. They reject it. Paul uses the Old Testament to show that the Messiah would suffer as Jesus had. He quotes there Psalm 2:7, that you are my son, today I have begotten you. He quotes Isaiah 55:3, showing that the promises that God's made to David are sure, that I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And then he quotes another psalm, Psalm 16:10, that reads, you will not let your holy one see corruption. He then argues that David, obviously this is a psalm of David, this can't be a promise to David though, right? Because David died. David died, he was put in the ground, he rotted. He saw corruption. So this promise in Psalm 16:10 couldn't be a promise made to David. It had to be a promise made to the Messiah. And so Jesus was laid in the ground, he was laid in the tomb. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And then he quotes Habakkuk 1:5 as a warning. Do not let what is said in Habakkuk 1:5. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He warns them. Do not be the fulfillment of this verse. Do not doubt. Instead, believe. But there are those within the crowd that do not, that harden their hearts. A week passes, and on the next Sabbath, Paul is teaching again in the synagogue. And Luke records that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, whether that was hyperbole from Luke or not, who's to say? We'll just say that it was a large number. A large number of people gathered to hear this word. And what happened to the Jews? What happened to them, or at least many of them, in verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So Paul is in the synagogue teaching. The city is receiving him gladly. People are anxious to hear this word of truth, and the Jews actively oppose him. They begin reviling him. They begin contradicting him. They're going to get into theological battles with him. You're quoting this verse. You're taking it out of context. What you're saying about Psalms doesn't make sense. What you're saying about the Messiah doesn't make sense. How could the Messiah that we've been waiting have been crucified? How could Pilate have done that to him? You're wrong. And on and on and on. You can imagine the arguments that would have been made. It was not simply contradictory teaching, seeking to correct Paul or bring him back into the fold. They were reviling him. That word just simply means that there was animosity, there was hatred directed towards him. This wasn't a spirit of correction or a spirit of reproof. This was, they wanted him. They wanted him gone. And so they stir up a number of people. In verse 50, it says here that the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. So devout women, those might be Gentile women, God-fearing women. They were probably not Jews, but women of high standing who had come alongside the synagogue. Perhaps they were benefactors of the synagogue. Remember that this is taking place in Antioch, which is a Roman colony in Galatia. So that Roman social structure would be in place. The Jews had enjoyed favor, for the most part, amongst the Romans. They were free to practice their religion. They were carved out and made, you know, their exemptions created so that they didn't have to worship Caesar like many other people did. Synagogues were in almost every single colony. This is how Paul would work through Acts, is going to these colonies, going to these cities. First stop would be the synagogue. That's because there were synagogues there. Synagogues had benefactors. You know, whether this was grounded in commerce or grounded in political expediency, who knows? Probably both of the above. But there were people, devout women, and leading men of the city. So when Paul would come into a city, this would cause disruption. If there was one thing that the Romans didn't like, it was disruption. They liked things to remain as they were. The Jews, being under the Romans and having worked and carved out this exception for themselves, having carved out a fairly comfortable lifestyle, they're able to do commerce in these cities. They're able to have their synagogues in these cities. Paul is not helping things. So he stirs them up. The Jews stir these people up against Paul. And the result of that is persecution. Persecution and removal from the cities. In 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul recalls to Timothy that you recall the persecution that I suffered. And he lists Antioch as one of those cities. So I don't think what we see here is simply them escorting Paul out of the city. This is probably one of the instances that Paul was beaten. Probably beaten and thrown out of the city. And so what we see here is what the book of Acts demonstrates for us, what Paul's letters demonstrate for us, what church history demonstrates for us, what our own lives demonstrate for us. That when you share the gospel, when you are faithful to not only the gospel and the content of the gospel, but what the gospel calls us to, say the ethical implications of the gospel, what the gospel demands of us, you're going to receive opposition, without doubt. That is not unique to this age. In the last couple of decades, America seems to have turned and hardened its heart even further against Christianity than it has in the past. But there's nothing new under the sun. And faithful Christians have undergone persecution since the church began. The church was started in persecution. Jesus died on a cross. We can't expect too much else. And so there is certainty that we will face opposition. No question about it. But if this was it, and if the story of Antioch ended with Paul just being tossed out of the city, then we, as Gentile believers, as a church, probably wouldn't be here today. So there is more to the story than just that. And what we see here is that there is a certainty that people will believe and be converted. So as I mentioned, Paul comes into this city. He starts in the synagogue. And there is a group of people in verse 42 that as they went out, the people begged Paul that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. There was a group of people who warmly received what Paul had to say, who were anxious to hear this truth and hear this message. And in the face of the resistance that Paul faces that next week, that next Sabbath, what does he do? Does he compromise his message? Does he run and hide? Does he stop speaking? Does he do any of those things? Does he try to craft the gospel or tweak the gospel or water down the gospel so that it fits within what the Jews want to hear, what the Romans are willing to tolerate? Does he do any of those things? No. What does he do? In verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. They spoke out boldly. They didn't do any of those things. They remained faithful. And perhaps more than just remaining faithful, they turned the volume up. They spoke boldly. Before they were speaking, before they were teaching, now Luke makes this distinction that you push, we push back. And they're not pushing back physically, and they're not pushing back with rhetoric. They're speaking boldly. They're going to hold to the gospel. They're going to hold to God's truth. And that faithfulness, it bears fruit. Paul is going to quote the Old Testament again. Because you see, Paul has been appointed as an apostle, a missionary, a messenger to the Gentiles. So Paul, having been a man who opposed the church, actively opposed the church, persecuted the church, having been converted, this response that he's getting from the Jews is of no surprise to him. He was the one that was dishing it out before, remember? So he's not going to roll into Antioch or Iconium or Lystra or any of these other cities thinking that they're just going to roll the carpet out for him and all is going to be well. He used to be on the other side. So he knows what's coming. But he's bold and he's faithful and he warns them. And he quotes Isaiah 49:6, and he says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The fact that he's quoting Isaiah is important because Isaiah was written 700 years prior to this time in Antioch. 2,700 years in our frame of reference. We just got done reading through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah speaks of Gentile inclusion. Isaiah speaks of Gentile inclusion in God's plan. Going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, we see that Abraham was blessed what? To be a blessing. That he would be a blessing to Israel? No, a blessing to the nations. So this was God's plan all along. This is not a, you know, plan B. The Jews reject, so now I've got to bring some Gentiles into the fold. No, God foretold our inclusion into his plan. And that truth causes the Gentiles who heard this to rejoice. They rejoice and they glorify the word of the Lord. Stop and think of that. These are not Jews who were raised on God's word. They did not know the Old Testament necessarily. They hadn't spent their lives in synagogues. But as they hear this word, they rejoice. And they glorify. They don't glorify Paul. They glorify the word. They glorify the truth that they are hearing. Because in this, they see their inclusion in God's plan. And that is reason for us to rejoice as well. Now, what we see here, and this is why we can be so certain about this, is this statement in verse 48, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There was nothing that the Jews could do about it. Paul's faithfulness to communicate the gospel message meant that those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Before Paul arrived in Antioch, God had a people there. He knew that there were some who would come to know him as Savior. We understand that as perhaps predestination or Reformed theology. And we get that not from a theology textbook, but from our Bibles, because it says so here. As many as were appointed to believe did. It was certain. Now, sometimes Reformed theology can go too far. And we think that, well, God is appointing some people to life, he must be appointing some people to death as well. But that's not true. Because what does he accuse the Jews of? He doesn't say that God's hardened their hearts. God doesn't say he's hardened their hearts. He says this, "Since you thrust it aside," and that is the word of God, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." The Jews did not reject, or the Jews who did reject, that's because there were Jews who believed. The Jews who rejected God's word did not do so because God had to harden their hearts or because of any sort of double predestination or anything like that. They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. This is the pattern that we see to this day. When we share the gospel with somebody, as Ron pointed out, we're out on Pray and Go, the Spirit goes before us. If the Spirit is not at work, there's nothing we're going to be able to do to bring that person to eternal life. We cannot, through our own words, through our own strategies, through anything, our sophisticated understanding of the gospel, of theology, of doctrine, of the heart of man, we cannot bring a person who is lost to Christ. We don't have the strength to do it. It is a miracle. It is a miracle that is performed by the Holy Spirit, regenerating that heart, giving them eyes to see, giving them ears to hear. And then that Spirit works, and then the Word works with it, and it comes together. And they see the Word of God for what it is, the truth. And that's what we're seeing here. The Gentiles didn't believe that what Paul was sharing with them was the Word of God because Paul was so sophisticated, because he was such a great speaker. No, we know from Scriptures that that was not the case. Paul was mighty in pen. He wasn't much to look at or listen to. Paul preached and people fell asleep and fell out of windows and died. Right? It wasn't Paul's sophistry. It wasn't his wisdom. It wasn't his skill that brought these Gentiles to Christ. It was the Spirit of God. The Spirit that we remember today coming to us. The Spirit that is promised to indwell us, to bring us to fullness in Christ. A Spirit that will dwell within us forever. That is where the power of the gospel lies. The purity of the gospel message and the Spirit of God, and these two things coming together, bring the people who are appointed to life to Christ. And all we have to do is be faithful. That's all we have to do is be faithful. And so that truth, that understanding, is what allows Paul, upon being beaten, upon being persecuted, upon being tossed out of the city, to shake the dust off of his feet. to shake the dust off of his feet. This was a ceremonial move that the Jews would do as they re-entered Judea, re-entered Israel proper, upon being maybe in Samaria, upon maybe being in Transjordan, any Gentile territory. They would symbolically shake the dust off their feet lest they bring any pollution into their country. Here, Paul is reversing that, and he is shaking the dust off of his feet in rejection of the Jews who have rejected Christ. To hell with them. And I don't say that as profanity. I say that literally. To hell with them. That is where they will end up if they reject the message of the gospel. It is certain. And so we arrive at our final point. And that is the truth that God's plan will be accomplished. And I see that in verse 52. And that's why verse 52 was so important. I'm glad it was read this morning. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So let me share this. When I first began studying this passage and I'm reading through it, I am an American. I've been raised in America. America is highly individualistic. We have a specific Western way of thinking. And we bring that oftentimes to whatever we do. We bring it even to our reading of the scriptures. And so when I'm reading through this, I'm looking at this from an individualized perspective. You know, Paul is coming, and I'm looking at it in the context of Paul's faithfulness, and Paul is an individual, and then the Jews as individuals and their hardening and their rejection, and then these Gentiles who are probably just rejoicing because now they're saved. You know, there's a self-involvement there. There's something in it for them. And in 52, I would read that and say, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So what this is the disciples, that's probably Paul and Barnabas and maybe their group, and they're off to the next city. So they're rejoicing that they've remained faithful, all right? And this is my reading of this. Well, then I happened across another person writing on this passage. His name is Ajith Fernando, and he is from Sri Lanka. And it's and his interpretation of this verse 52 is that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, and they're rejoicing, right? They're filled with joy. That this isn't just Paul and Barnabas and their company, but this is everyone who has come to believe. And they are rejoicing not because simply because they were saved, that they're converted, that they're Christians now, but because they're seeing the plan of God brought to fruition, and they're seeing themselves included in that plan. And that may not seem like a huge deal there, but it's a difference between that individual focus of things and this broader community group focus on things. And that when I'm reading this, this message isn't just about me, right? This isn't just about what God has for me or for you. This is what God is doing. Period, point blank. And if Paul hadn't have come to Antioch, does that mean that there weren't people in Antioch who were appointed to eternal life? No, somebody else would have come, right? Paul was faithful. Paul is who God chose to use, but God could have used anybody. Didn't even necessarily have to be Paul. So when we look at this from an individual perspective, stop and think how bad it would be for Paul to have been tossed out of the city, right? You heard a prayer for this morning for the Eads. The Eads have to leave Tanzania, yes? They have been working there for, what, a decade? Maybe more? A decade, maybe more, raising up national pastors. And now they're being forced to leave. And there is concern that those pastors may not be ready to take on the load. Dan has been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been leading, he's been seeking to build men up, and now he's got to be taken away. Now imagine if you'd only been there 2 weeks. You've been there 2 weeks, and you've seen these new believers come to life. And now you've got to go. Who's preaching? Who's teaching? Who's building these men up? Who's discipling? Who's doing hospitality? Who's going to usher? Who's going to take the offering? Who's going to do all these things that we think that church is, right? Paul's not been there long. If we looked at this through an individual lens, this is really bad for these believers. Put yourself in the believer's perspective. Like, I've just accepted Christ. I've heard this word of Paul, and now he's gone. Now what? The reason that they can rejoice is because this is the plan of God. It is not Paul's plan. It is not their plan. There is no mission statement. There is no philosophy of ministry that they have fallen short of. They are not hopeless. They are not helpless. Just as God brought them Paul, brought them to life, brought them the Spirit, God can take Paul away, they're going to continue on. And we know that they continued on. The Bible tells us that they continued on. In Acts 14:21, Luke recalls for us Paul coming back through all of these cities that he was run out of. And guess what? The gospel remained. The church remained. He appoints elders within the church. And Antioch is in Galatia. He ends up writing a letter to the Galatians that we have to this day. So Paul can be taken away. What we think is important, what we think the way things have to go, can be taken away. The church remains. Because the church is more important than us. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than our individual local bodies. It's bigger than all of that. God's plan, what he is carrying out, is certain. It is as certain as the sun coming up tomorrow morning. It is as certain as you and I are sitting here right now. There are certain things that we can pull out of this that are absolutely certain. But the question is, how do we then apply that to our lives? How are we acting? How are we believing? When we have opportunities to share the gospel, what do? We sometimes fear. We're afraid that we may not have the right answer. We're afraid that we may not do it correctly. We're afraid that somebody may object to us. We're afraid. Let me share with you a story, and it's hopefully we'll close on this, and hopefully it's useful to you. But back in Bible college, I took an apologetics class. And one day in class, we were having a debate over Acts 17. And Acts 17, you'll know, is Mars Hill. And Paul going to the philosophers on Mars Hill and sharing with them the gospel. And he starts with creation, and he looks at the statue of the unknown God, and he uses that as a starting point, and then he works through creation, and he works up to Christ. And the debate in the class was whether or not was Paul sharing the gospel in a biblical framework, or was he taking a message and trying to tweak it to that specific situation on Mars Hill in Athens. And myself and one other guy thought that he was being biblical. You know, he's starting in creation, he's working through the Bible, and he arrives at his destination. The entire rest of the class thought otherwise. And the guy that I was partnered up with was kind of a, you know, we call him Ron the Baptist. He was pretty hardcore, kind of a don't drink, don't dance, don't chew kind of guy. He was wrong about a lot of things. So as we're having this debate within class, you know, you've probably been in similar situations. You're not sure whether you're quite right, right? The debate keeps going on. 22 other guys say you're wrong. You know, you're getting that doubt in your mind. You're getting some tightness maybe in your chest. You know, you're having to defend yourself. Everybody's against you. You're wrong. And you're just wondering. Well, that was Tuesday. And the debate closes, and it still remains like 22 versus 2. Well, Wednesday, I run into the professor. And the professor asks me, well, you know, do you really think, you know, that? And I was like, well, I'm in it to win it now, right? So you just lay it out. Yep, this is why, bang, 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 bang. And he's like, all right. Well, just so you know, I think you're right. And we're going to go over that in the next class period, right? So Thursday comes around, we meet for class. First 15 minutes of class, we kind of rehash that debate that had taken place. What do you think my heart, my spirit was those 15 minutes compared to the previous Tuesday, right? Previous Tuesday, I'm not sure. you know, I may get blasted by this professor and find out not only am I wrong, I'm dead wrong. He's going to question my salvation. You know, who knows? It's 22 on 2. But then, because all of a sudden, that little bit of knowledge was revealed to me. Oh, he's on board. Now the first 15 minutes of class when we're having at it, I'm just letting the other guys talk. I just give them rope, let them hang themselves. Because I knew. So that doubt was gone. That tightness in my chest was gone. The little voice whispering, you know, oh, I hope they don't ask about this. Oh, I hope they don't ask about that. That's gone. Because a professor said a word to me, right? And that alters where I was and where we're at. So too with the gospel. So when you share the gospel, when you have the opportunity to share the gospel, which one of those 2 days does that fall into for you? Is it Tuesday? Is it the tightness in your chest? Oh, I wonder if they don't ask. I hope he doesn't ask me if I really think creation is true. Oh, I hope they really don't. I hope he doesn't ask me about Noah's Ark. Or, oh, you know, what if he brings up homosexuality, right? There's all these things. We have all of this doubt, and we have all of this fear because, oh, what if I don't share it correctly, if I don't say the right thing, if I don't include everything? I've got this, you know, we got to get creation, we got to get people lost, and we got to get people saved, and we got to get the cross, and we got to get the resurrection. We got all this stuff we got to get in there. What if I don't do it all right? And what that leads more often than not is to us just not doing anything, right? Those thoughts go through your mind, and so you just don't say anything. You're silent. But if you were approaching it from Thursday, and you knew the gospel was true, you knew with certitude that Christ was the promised Messiah, that he did die for your sins, that he was raised on the third day, that there are those who are appointed to eternal life. And if you share that gospel, some will believe. If you knew that, how would that affect your life? How would that affect your gospel witness? If all of that fear, if all of that doubt could melt away, I think we would be where Paul and Barnabas were. We would simply speak boldly. Yes? We would speak boldly. It is not for us to bring people to Christ. We can't do that. We can't take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. We can't alter the message of the gospel. We can't make it more attractive to the world. We can't take the things that are sin and make them not sin, thinking that the world is going to like us. We can only understand that with certainty, people are going to oppose the message, people are going to accept the message, God's plan is going to be carried out. We can understand that, we can speak boldly, and we can be faithful to the cause of Christ. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you again for this day, and Father, we sin against you daily in fear and in doubt, ashamed of the gospel. And I am as guilty of this as anybody else. Father, we are ashamed of the gospel. We confess with our mouths that it is the power of God unto salvation. We understand the theology, but when it comes to actually speaking boldly, Father, calling a lost and dying world to repent and to turn to you, we fall short. Father, help us. Impress upon us the significance of what you have called us to. Let us see your hand and your power at work. Let us see the Spirit moving before us. Let us see that fruit, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. Help us to be effective witnesses to you. Help our church reach this lost and dying world. We thank you, Father, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.